purpose of human existence is to glorify God, to enjoy Him forever. And that has both the purpose statement, and also it has, if you look at it, I mean, it has a sense of our satisfaction. It has a sense of what we get or what we derive as a result of our worship for the Lord. And so we've been talking through that. And if you guys remember, I said, you know, what would you give if I could offer you a life that was filled with things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? And we said that those are just the listing of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. And we said, man, that is available for anyone who would basically bow their knee to the Lord and submit themselves to the truth of the Scriptures and conform their lives in a manner that's fitting the life of a follower of Christ. So that's available for anybody who walks in the Spirit. And so as we kind of focus in and kind of continue our study and finish off in John chapter 4, what we started a couple weeks ago, is a few weeks ago now, of what it is to enjoy the good life and what good living is really about. Why don't you turn your Bibles over into John chapter 4, and we'll open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. Thank You that You've given us a wonderful week. And as we gather together again, Lord, I pray that You would encourage us through Your Scriptures, that Your Spirit, Lord, would do His ministry of working into our hearts and planting the seeds of Your Word deeply so that it might bear fruit. And I pray that we would look to You today, Lord, to honor You, to demonstrate our reverence and worship for You, and just to enjoy You, and realizing that as we spend time with one another, Lord, we enjoy the benefits of being part of the body of Christ. And so may we just enjoy this morning together as we worship You and continue our worship by looking to Your Scriptures. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You know, there's a disease among people in throughout the world. It's called diabetes. Kind of an interesting disease. And about 75 to 80% of all diabetics basically are not insulin dependent. They don't necessarily have to take shots or take some kind of insulin. But it's an interesting disease because it's kind of ironic. The idea is this, that you take in something that is good and good for you, things like sugars and starches. And unfortunately, your body is incapable of breaking them down adequately. So what happens is basically what is to your taste, something that is sweet, something that is good, it becomes something that's poisonous to your system. And how ironic is that? That something that you enjoy, that you take pleasure in, could actually hurt you, could actually begin to poison you. And then what usually happens to an individual that has some form of diabetes is that because as they eat different kind of sugars, right, whether it be refined sugar or whether it be starches from, you know, Asians, we got to eat rice and stuff, right? Regardless of how we get our different sugar sources, as that flows through our system, you have a constant need to purge your blood because you have an excess of sugar, more than your body is capable of breaking down. And so it makes you thirsty, and it makes you use the restroom a lot, right? So you can imagine this, that there's this the result of you eating something that is good for you and that is sweet, that is delightful to you, is that you need to basically purge your body, your blood, constantly. And there is a constant thirst, and there is the constant gnawing of not being able to enjoy what you would think should be a normal enjoyment for normal living. And you know, that disease kind of, if you look at it in a metaphorical sense, I mean, that it really fits the description of human existence for us today, right? You look at the world and just what human lives are about and what regular human living is about. You're talking about human beings that all want something that is good for them. They want the delight of sweets. They want to taste the good life. They want to enjoy that. But the problem is the things that they find sweet, the things that they find delightful and desirable to them, is like poison to their souls. It's like every human being is cursed with spiritual diabetes, right? All the things that we think are sweet and enjoyable in this life, they're of temporary value. And unfortunately, what do? They increased our thirst. They increased our dissatisfaction with life. You think about that, you know, that great theologian Mick Jagger, right? He said, man, I can't get no satisfaction. But I try and I try. I can't get no. Right? I mean, that's the words of Mick Jagger. And definitely true for the world as a whole. Regardless of what they search for, they might find sweets along the way. right? They might find things that are delectable along the way, but in the end, these things are harmful to them. They don't satisfy the thirst for living that they have. And that's why we're dealing with this. That's why we're kind of talking about this, because sometimes as believers, we need to be reminded of what we do have in Christ. It is the good life. And there is no life that you could possibly experience in this world, no matter how adventuresome, no matter how wild you go, there is no life that could possibly compare to the life that you can have in Christ. So we left off basically in our outline here, and the third point, the hindrance to the good life. And just to kind of rebuild where we've been so far, in chapter 4 of the book of John, we have the story of Jesus, and his disciples had gone to buy food in the city. So he's sitting at Jacob's well, and this Samaritan woman comes, and she comes to draw water. And he asks her for a drink. She's shocked by this, thinking, wait a minute, how can you, being a Jew, ask me, right, a Samaritan, and on top of that, a Samaritan woman, you know, how can you ask me for water? How can you ask me for a drink? And so as Christ interacts with her, he tells her an interesting thing in verse 13. He says, everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. He makes a plain statement of a reality that we all live with, and that's that you never drink water once, and then, you know, you never thirst again. All of us will thirst again. He said, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, right? But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He says two statements there in verse 14. One, the water that he offers, the living water he offers, satisfies forever, right? There's a permanent satisfaction in a life, in this life, that comes from whatever this living water might be. The second thing he says about these living waters is that these living waters will become in that individual like a well of water springing up to eternal life. In other words, that individual, as he drinks this living water, is not only satisfied permanently, but in them, it's like there's a river of water that continues to flow out of them. There's a sense in which, you know, the quality of this water just overwhelms and continues to pour out. So this woman is interested. She says, wait a minute, sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty anymore and come all this way to draw water. I mean, it sounds like something that is obviously beneficial, right? Why don't you give me some of this so I don't have to, you know, worry about being thirsty ever again? Can you imagine someone promising you something like that? Take this pill and you will never thirst again, right? Do this thing and you will never hunger again. Do this thing and you will never find yourself dissatisfied or empty ever again. That's an amazing statement. And I'm sure she doesn't fully understand what he has to say, because what kind of statement would that be from a stranger that you meet, right? So we've left off at that point, and if we pick up here in verse 15, so the woman says to her, to him, to Christ, says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to drink. So Jesus says to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And so here in this discourse, kind of an interesting thing happens. Christ offers to her something, living waters. He offers to her a quality of life that is so satisfying that it will continue to overflow and outpour through her, right? And she says, you know what? That sounds pretty good. How do I get this? Tell me how I can get this so that I don't have to keep coming back and to draw from the well over and over. I'll lack thirst. That sounds wonderful. And so Jesus basically confronts her on the one thing that hinders her from enjoying the good life. And this is the universal hindrance, and that is obviously the issue of sin. Every single one of us, the reason why we are separated from what the Lord would call eternal life, the reason why we are separated from the quality of living that God would have his creation to enjoy is because of sin. And he puts his finger right on it. I mean, he puts his finger on the pulse of her problem. Her main hindrance to living life to its absolute fullest is that she is a sinner. And I like how he kind of discourses with her here. The Lord says to her, go and call your husband and come here. And then what does she say? In verse 17, the woman answers and says, I have no husband. This is what's interesting about the way that she says that. She's being deceptive about her sinfulness. Because see, the word for husband there, it's aner, and it means either husband or it could mean generally just man, period. Right? Just a man or a husband. And so what she is saying is technically true. She's saying, I do not have a husband, right? Using that same word. And so Jesus picks up on that immediately, and he confronts her again at the end of verse 17, and he says to her, you've well said, I have no husband. He says, for you've had five husbands. The one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. And he confronts her basically right in the area in which she herself is trying to hide. It's almost like, you know, she's trying to be deceptive about it, because as she runs into a stranger and the stranger says, okay, go bring your husband. If she says, you know, I don't have a husband, she's telling the truth. Legally, whoever she's with now is not her husband. She's just a man that she's, you know, living with. And so she's kind of trying to avoid a sensitive area of sin in her life. And she's doing that deceptively. But it's like the Lord, you know, compassionately, I think, he kind of, again, puts his finger on the problem. And he says, you know, you said that right. You don't have a husband. You know, you've had five husbands, but this man that you live with now, he's not legally your husband. So you've spoken truly. You've got some serious issues in your life, right? And it's like the rich young ruler, if you guys remember that in Matthew 19, who runs up and says, you know, what do I have to do, good teacher? What good thing do I have to do that I can inherit eternal life? The things that Christ has offered, the living waters, right? The eternal life, all of these things that he had been saying through the course of his ministry, it appeals to people. And the rich young ruler came up and said, you know, what can I do to have that? How can I enjoy eternal life, the kind of eternal life that you've been talking about? And as the Lord speaks to him, he says, you know, you need to obey the scriptures. And he says, you know, I obey the scriptures. I got all that under control. But what am I still lacking? And it's interesting because in Matthew 19:20, when the rich young ruler says that, I have done these since my youth, what do I lack? It demonstrates that he realizes something is lacking in his life. He has obeyed the commands as far as he knows, right? He thinks that he is sinless as far as he is capable. And he's saying, but you know, there's something that is missing. This eternal life you're talking about, the kind of life that we should really enjoy, there's something lacking here. I can't fully grasp it. What am I missing? And so Christ, just as he does here to this young woman at the well, he addresses this rich young ruler and he says, you know, what you're lacking is that your heart clings to things in this world. Give away everything that you have and come follow me, and you'll enjoy the life I'm talking about. And it says in verse 22 of Matthew 19 that he left, and as he left grieving. In other words, he realized that he had missed out on something, but he wasn't willing to give up the few things that he clutched to in this world for eternal life, for the quality of life that only Christ can provide. So this woman is in the same state. Christ has addressed the major issue in her life. She is not just sinning, but in her sin, as all of us do, she's trying to backpedal, you know? When someone says something about our sinfulness, she's trying to kind of back her way out. See if she could say something clever and kind of, you know, throw them off the subject. And when that doesn't work, because Christ somehow knows exactly her situation, knows that she's had five husbands, and the one that she lives with now is not her husband, well, then what does she do in verse 19? She tries to throw up a smoke screen. The woman says to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, right? Obviously. I mean, if he knows all of these different things about her life, he's got to be a prophet, something unique about him. So what does she ask of him? She addresses this issue of worship. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. She kind of throws out, hey, you know, the current theological issue, right, that all prophets should be talking about is whether or not we are worshiping at the right place. Can we address that? So in other words, she wants to change the whole issue from my sinfulness and, you know, my problem and my inability to enjoy the good life to, well, what are these different theological issues? Can we talk about these intellectual things? Can we kind of get distracted from the sinfulness that is my life? You know, the fact of the matter is all human beings struggle with sin. There's no question about that. The scriptures are clear. And as we live in this world, we are always tempted by the things of this world. And she was a perfect example of that, right? how our human hearts are prone to love the things in this world. Well, 1 John 1, 15-17 kind of warns us about that, doesn't it? It says, do not love the world. It's a command directly. Don't love the world. Nor the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Pretty explicit statement. You love the world, then there's no way that the Father's love is in you. Why is that? Well, again, as we come to this issue of living life to its fullest, we realize that if the Father's love is in us, that love is overwhelming. If it is anything associated with these living waters, then the idea is that these waters keep churning up. It keeps springing up. It's like a fountain that doesn't dry up. So how can you kind of put that aside and go back to something like, you know, the sweets of this world that just kind of fade and kind of do harm to yourself? Well, it goes on in 1 John 1. It says, for all that is in the world, and it kind of describes the love of the world in a number of ways. It says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Interesting categories here. It says that the lust of the eyes, now what would that be? It would be the things that we desire. Now, lust doesn't always have a sexual connotation. The word basically means a strong, inordinate desire. In other words, it's a strong desire that is unrighteous in the sight of God. It is us having a strong desire for wrong things. And it could be any wrong thing. And it's saying that, you know, the strong desires that come from the things that we see, that's what it means when it says lust of the eyes. In other words, you look around and you say, you know, I want to do that. I want to be like that. I want to own that. And that's exactly what it's talking about. That strong desire that is inordinate in the eyes of God, that is one of the reasons why we... That's one of the sweets, if we want to look at it that way, of the world. That's one of the things that we cling to. And it also says not only the lust of the eyes, but also the lust of the flesh. These would be the desires that are basically from our fleshliness, from our weaknesses. It'd be the desires to do things, to enjoy things, to pursue certain pleasures, or to pursue leisure, to pursue any of these things to an inordinate level. To strongly desire, hey, you know, I just want to feel good. I just want the next high. To cater to our desires, our fleshly desires, and our self-satisfactions. And those are another category of these strong desires or lusts that is part of loving the world. And the last one is the boastful pride of life. And it's interesting to say it this way. It's the boastful pride, not just the pride of life, but it's the boastful pride of life. It's the arrogance with which we live our biological life. Because the word for life there, right, is not the usual word. It's the word basically that we get our word biology from. It's our physical, you know, walking through this world life. To think that I have some, you know, sense of power, some sense of ability to become arrogant in my human self, right? That is part of the love of the world. And it warns us that none of that stuff is from the Father, but that's from the world. And the world's passing away, and also the desires that come in the world, the lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Here's a woman that Christ addresses, and basically, he tells her, you know, I know your sin. And what's amazing about that is certainly all of us have sins, but like her, all of us react that way first because of the boastful pride of life, because these are the things that we desire in this world, because we're uncomfortable talking about it and confessing our weaknesses. When someone addresses the issues of our sins, then we kind of backpedal, right? We say, no, you know, let's talk about something else. Let's change the subject because I really don't want to address this. I don't want to talk about this right now. That's the hindrance to the good life. You want to know how to live a life that is just satisfying and just fulfilling in every aspect? It's to live with integrity, to confess your sin, to put away your sin as much as you can and just follow the Lord. And what he promises is eternal living, eternal satisfaction. Promises like living water, there's no more thirst. There'll be a great and eternal satisfaction with living that life. And this woman at the well, she says, you know, I'm beginning to see that. You are a prophet, right? And she uses the present tense to say that I'm beginning to see that, or I'm starting to see that now. I mean, I am seeing that you are a prophet. And she emphasizes you, and then she says, you know, now let's change the subject. Samaritans, right? We believe that we should worship at this mountain, talking about Mount Gerizim, right? And you guys talk about Jerusalem. And she says you, and us, basically, she kind of emphasizes that to try to draw some lines of distinction here. She's trying to say, now listen, there's something different between me and you, right? We believe differently about some things. Can you explain that? Trying to make it personal to Christ, and yet using that as a distraction from the issues of her sin. Now, the Samaritans did worship at Gerizim, and there's a couple reasons why. The main reason, though, was because they rejected the Psalms, the prophets, and the wisdom writings of the Old Testament, and they just took the Pentateuch, the first five books. And if they take the first five books, they know that God desires a dwelling place, right, for his believing community to worship him. But the question is, where is that dwelling place? Well, if you look through the Psalms, if you look through the wisdom writings, and especially you look through the prophets, it's Jerusalem, clearly. Right? That's how come the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. But the Samaritans, since they rejected all that and just looked to the Pentateuch, right, the first five books of the Old Testament, they had no idea. They're like, okay, so where is this place that we're to worship? So they looked through, and they found passages like Deuteronomy 12:5, where basically God had commanded their forefathers that he seeks a permanent dwelling place for his name. And where was the people of God when he said that? Well, they were at Mount Gerizim, or nearby at Mount Elab next door. And then Abraham in Genesis 12, he built his first altar there to the Lord after entering the promised land. Deuteronomy 27, when the Hebrew community actually crossed over into the promised land, well, that's the place, Mount Gerizim was the place where God had basically met them and proclaimed to them his blessings and his intentions for his people. So, in a sense, you can understand why Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the place to worship, because they had rejected chunks of the Old Testament. As a result, what little they had kind of brought them to this place. And so she addresses this issue of worship, and Christ takes it up from there, because this is an important issue. And this is really the whole purpose of our lives and our existence, is how do we worship the Lord. So the woman says to her, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You know something. You have some amount of ability." You know, and our fathers, and she emphasizes our fathers worshipped in this mountain, talking about Gerizim. She says, "And you," talking about, and emphasizing you, of course, "and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now, when she says ought to worship, it's something stronger than our English word conveys. It's a sense of necessity. She's saying, you know, it is necessary, or it's absolutely necessary that we worship here. That's what we say. You guys say it's absolutely necessary that you worship over in Jerusalem. So what is the deal there? And then Christ addresses this issue of worship, and addresses it in such a way that he twists it all back towards her to get her to realize that there's something more significant than figuring out where to worship, how to worship. The whole issue is, do you worship? Do you genuinely worship? So Jesus says to her, in dealing with the purpose of the good life, he says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." He says, you know, you need to believe me, and believe me, this command to believe me is kind of similar to when Christ says, "Verily, verily." If anything, as we read through the Gospels, anytime Christ says something like that, it's to highlight whatever he's about to say next. It's like he's saying, now listen closely, right? Because I'm going to tell you something that is absolutely true and important. He says, "Believe me, there is an hour that is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers." The purpose of good living, or the purpose of our human existence, if we want to really enjoy the benefits that the Lord has for us, is this issue of worship. But worship is not a physical location. That's what Christ means in verse 21. He says, you know, believe me, there's going to be a time when it's not about this mountain, it's not about Jerusalem, it's not about any place, right? It's not about a place or a thing. It's not about a physical location, because that's not what worship is about. We could take from that and extrapolate from that the point that worship is not how you do worship. It's not where you do worship. It's not what kind of sounds you make, what kind of movements you do. None of those things necessarily equate to worship, right? Worship is spiritual. It's not physical. We'll talk about that a little later when Christ says, hey, you know, what we need to do is worship in spirit and in truth. By saying spirit, he's saying, you know, there's not a physical location that makes worship excellent or makes worship what it ought to be, right? Secondly, in verse 22, when he says, you know, you worship that which you do not know, we worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews, Christ is emphasizing the fact that, you know, the problem is, as a Samaritan, you've limited yourself in terms of your understanding of God's revelation, right? So when Christ says you need to worship in spirit and in truth, by spirit, he's saying, you know, it's not physical. It needs to be spiritual worship. And by truth, he's saying, you know, it's not just the fuzzy wuzzies, right? It's not just how you feel that makes it worship. But it's always based on truth. And that's why he very strongly states that, you know, the problem is that you worship that which you do not know, right? We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, the Jews, salvation is from the Jews because the Jews have a right concept of the Messiah, of who the Messiah is, where he will be born, where he will reign as king. They have the full Old Testament scriptures. What does this woman as a Samaritan have? She only has the first five books, which points out, right, the eternal God, but doesn't give the full revelation available. And he's saying to her, you know, you worship an individual, and you worship the right the right God by name, but you don't know him, not really, because if you did, then you would know him only from the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, which you ignore, right? I mean, Romans 1:16 talks about how salvation is for the Jew first. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why were the Jews first? Well, because they had the right understanding of their God. They had the scriptures to outline who the Messiah would be. Many of them misinterpreted and misunderstood, but nevertheless, they were the ones to whom truth was given. And if Christ is going to demand worship that is to be spiritual and truthful, he's saying, you know, spiritual, it's not a physical location, it's not the physical how-tos, and it's truthful. It is always based on what God reveals as truth. It is never just out there, right? It's not just sentiment. The idea is that worship that needs to be based on truth, not on just sentimental whatever, right? Not on emotionalism, not on, I mean, all pagans can do that. Can't any pagan just kind of walk into some kind of a pagan worship, some kind of world religion, and just kind of be entranced into some kind of a thing where they just kind of, you know, get emotional and just kind of spill over in their sentiment? No, our worship is to be more than that. It has to be more than that. Christ demands of us that our worship should be based on truth. So what are these elements of true worship? We find them in verse 23 and 24. Jesus says, but an hour is coming. And a wonderful phrase that he uses this frequently in the Gospels to kind of denote what is to happen in the future. An hour is coming. He sometimes uses that to talk about how he will return. An hour is coming when the Son of Man, you know, you'll see him coming. He sometimes uses that about the judgment or the tribulation that will come. An hour will come, right? When two people are standing in the fields, one is taken away, etc. I mean, he uses that always to establish a proper expectation of what will happen in our future. And he says, you want to know something? This is a guarantee about your future, right? This is a guarantee. And it's this, that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Let's take this idea of worshiping in spirit. What would this mean? Well, the idea of being in spirit or of the Spirit working, the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament, right, was simply this. It talked about the fullness, right, of supernatural realities. Here's one quote from a commentator that talks about this idea that God is Spirit in the Old Testament. The Spirit in the Old Testament is renovative. It's creative, life-giving. In John 3:8, it suggests that the Spirit cannot itself be fully apprehended, but its effects cannot be denied. And that's in John 8 when it talks about the wind as it blows and stuff. And you hear it. You don't see it, but you know it's there. In the same way, God is Spirit means that God is invisible. He is divine as opposed to human. He is life-giving and unknowable to human beings unless he chooses to reveal himself. In other words, he's not a material God. You can't go to his temple and reach out to him and touch his physical hand. He's not an idol that has been created. So you don't build a statue of him and kiss him, or you know, kiss that statue and think that God is there. That's not how you worship. Worship is not like that at all, right? Because God's not physical. He is essentially and categorically different from us. He's not just a human being that's a little more powerful than us. He is essentially and categorically different from us. He's not bound physically. He's limitless. And as a result, we can say that part of his nature is that he is spirit. He is spirit. For us to worship in spirit then, based on what the Old Testament idea of worship is, that it's renovative, creative, it is life-giving. For us to worship in spirit means to enjoy the fullness of a supernatural life of worship. This might sound strange to you when I say, hey, worship is not to be emotional, but it is to be supernatural. And that's exactly what in spirit means. It means that your worship and how you worship the Lord needs to be a manifestation of how the Holy Spirit is indwelling and changing you supernaturally. That's the come when we tie in Galatians 5:22. It fits. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, and all of those. The fruit of what the Spirit will produce in your life. In enjoying that, we are to worship. We are to worship with an attitude of us being changed supernaturally from one glory to the next, as the Lord is transforming our character. That's the attitude that you have to bring to worship. That is the life that you have to bring to worship. Anything else is just kind of liturgical. It's not just, you know, anyone else in the world, whether they know Christ or not, could come and sing a song, right? And a lot of them can do it better than us, you know? Anyone could come along and just kind of pick up a hymnal and follow along and read some words. Anyone could pick up a Bible and do a scripture reading. But the ones that ought to do it rightly are the ones that do it in spirit, which means that their lives are changing. They are a living testimony to the supernatural God. That's what it means that they can worship in spirit. Well, they're to worship in spirit, and they're also to worship in truth, right? They used to worship in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in truth? Well, that's the fullness of the revelation of God, that we are doing it according to God's revelation. His revelation is given to us in the scriptures, and specifically in this, the fourth gospel, as John writes in chapter 1, he says who the Word of God is, right? He says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father. In other words, the Jesus Christ, the Son, right? He is basically God's revelation to us. So we need to understand him. We need to understand who we worship. It's Christ. And we need to understand him through the scriptures, which is God's special revelation to us. Without that, and apart from that, it's foolishness. See, we think that human worship, any human worship, is something that might be admirable, but it is not. The only human worship that is acceptable is the one that is based on truth. This is what Calvin says, and I thought it was good words. He says this: we are not to essay anything in religion rashly or unthinkingly. For unless there is knowledge present, it is not God that we worship, but a specter or a ghost. Hence, all so-called good intentions are struck by this thunderbolt, which tells us that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. You see what Calvin is saying? He's saying, you know, you could strike down any human religion, any sentiment, no matter how sincere, because what they are worshiping is based on some human opinion instead of on the special revelation of God through his word. If it's not based on God's truth, it's not true worship. It's just some human thing that someone's created somewhere. It says in that one stroke, that one thunderbolt, the way he calls it, right? You could strike them all dead because they're all fake. They're all lifeless. They might offer you a semblance of religion, but they cannot give you the living waters of the good life. If you want to enjoy life to its fullest, you need to worship, but it's worship that comes from supernatural spirit. It's worship that comes from the supernatural truth. It is worship based on spirit and truth. I like what it says here in verse 23, because Christ says, you know, that hour is coming when worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He says, but you want to know something? That hour is coming, and it is here. And now is. What does he mean by that? He means that, you know, it's not very far off. It's already here. You know, as Christ has come into the world and his ministry has begun, it's a short amount of time until the Spirit actually comes and indwells people. It is right here at the doorsteps. It is here for everybody already. It's not something we have to wait another millennia for. It is right here before us. But he goes on and says, you know, at the end of verse 23, he says, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. It's a wonderful phrase, and probably we could have interpreted that a little bit better by saying the Father seeks such worshiping people. That's basically, you know, my paraphrase, or as Gary would say, his Gary-phrase. But that's basically what that is. It's the Father seeks true worshipers. That's a wonderful statement, because it suggests to us that it's not like the Lord goes, okay, you guys figure it out. Figure out how to worship, right? And when you figure it out, then I'm going to come and find you. No, it means that he actively goes out to promote this worship of him, this true worship of him that's based on spirit, that's based in truth. He desires that in his people, and he desires that in all people. That's the delight of God, and that's what he actively seeks. He is seeking to create true worship and true worshipers. That's what he's trying to say. The fact is, the focus of our worship determines the means. See, because this woman had gotten kind of caught up in, okay, how should we worship? And in a sense, it was probably to try to sidetrack the Lord. To try to say, hey, you know, I can kind of sense that you know more about my life than I'm comfortable with you knowing. Let's talk about something different. Let's talk about how should we worship? You know, let's not talk about my sin and me personally, but how should we as a community worship? You know what's interesting about that? That is the way that we all tend to escape or back off of these issues of sin, right? If you guys remember Christ, as he tells the parable of the tax gatherer who goes up to the temple to pray, right? And the Pharisee standing there saying his holy prayers, thank you, Lord, that I'm not, you know, like other men. I'm not like that dirty tax collector over there. And he says, and the tax collector was beating his breast, right? And he had nothing. All he could say was, Lord, forgive me, or have mercy on me, the sinner. And he uses the definite article. He doesn't say, I am a sinner among a group of sinners. He doesn't go, Lord, forgive me because I'm a tax collector. And you know how tax collectors are. We're all kind of bad. He doesn't impugn the whole group. He just says, I'm the criminal, Lord. I'm the guilty one. Forgive me because I am the sinner. And you have to deal with me. And you have to condemn me if you have to. But have mercy on me, the sinner. And this is exactly what this Samaritan woman is trying to avoid. See, Christ said, hey, yeah, you're right. You don't have a husband. The guy you're living with is not your husband. You've had five husbands before that. And so she's trying to back off from being personal. And she's trying to say, hey, what do you people say about worship? This is what our people say about worship. Let's talk about it in general terms. And Christ is bringing it back. And he's saying, you want to know about worship? It has nothing to do with people and how they gather and where they gather and all that. It has to do with worshiping in spirit. It has to do with worshiping in truth. And ultimately, he's going to bring her to realize that it has to do with her and how she worships, whether it's in spirit, whether it's in truth. Because the focus of our worship determines the means, right? Because by saying this, I'm not suggesting that, you know, that our worship can be anything, that we could just goof around and have fun, you know, yum, 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 you know, and have worship that way and stuff, right? That's not what I'm suggesting at all. I like what Spurgeon says about this. He talks about the importance of preparing our hearts for worship. He says this, there should be some preparation of the heart in coming to worship God. Consider who he is in whose name we gather. And surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship. And we shall not hurry into his presence as men run to a fire. Moses, the man of God, he was warned to put off his shoes from his feet when God only revealed himself in a bush. How should we prepare ourselves when we come to him who reveals himself in Jesus Christ, his dear son? There should be no stumbling into the place of worship half asleep. No roaming here as if it were no more than going to a playhouse. We cannot expect to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and a heart crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth of God from our minds. I like that. He's saying, you know, you can't come to this like it's some kind of a club. You can't come to this thing like it's just no big deal, just something I got to do. You can't be stumbling out of bed and just kind of, you know, roll yourself over here. He's saying there has to be a sense of preparation. Why? Because you come to worship the living God, not some idol. We're not gathering in a temple to, you know, to say our mantras and to bang on gongs and do. If you're doing that, too, just wander in there. But if you're coming to worship the living God, it requires some preparation. It requires some focus of heart. And that's what true worship is about. And in that, we will find the greatest satisfaction. I was reading some of what Spurgeon had to say about worship. And I, you know, And as a believer, you would absolutely agree with him. He says basically, you know, that is the best time in his life. For all the troubles in his church, for all the troubles in his congregation, for all the people who need the Lord, he forget all of that because he's enraptured and just worshiping the Lord. And he finds that as a blissful moment in his life. And he compares that to, dude, this has got to be what heaven's like. To worship God and to be caught up in the bliss of that moment. That's what we're talking about when we say the good life. That's what we're talking about when we say there's living waters that satisfies eternally. And this woman seems to understand that at this point. Because the Lord says, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Consider who it is you worship, and it'll focus you. It'll determine the mean. It'll determine the manner in which you worship. And it's more than just where you go to sing songs or pray. It's a matter of how you live. The woman says to him, because now she's suspecting something here. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. The Samaritans had an interesting concept of the Messiah. They didn't call him the Messiah, they called him Tahib. And by that, it meant the coming one. They expected this teacher to come and explain to them all the things that they were missing, right? But here she uses the term Messiah. She's basically saying, maybe you're right. Maybe the Jews are right. There is a person that is the Messiah. But when that one comes, he'll declare all things. And Jesus finally puts an end to all of this. And he says to her, I who speak to you am he. What is Christ declaring here? He's bringing it all the way back to these two. He started the conversation to try to draw in this one individual to understand that there is a life that is better than the life that she's living, right? She tried to sidetrack the issue by talking about generalities and sinfulness in general or worshiping someplace in a theological conversation. And he brought back the issue of theology, talking about how you worship, and he brought it back to the focus of himself. And he brought it back down to, you know, it's an issue between you and me because I am this Messiah. And what will you do about that? The point is that there's a satisfaction to worshiping Christ, and that is this living water, the Son of God. To worship in him in spirit and in truth, it's like drinking water and being permanently quenched. And this water, it just springs up, and it just flows from us to others. Can't help it. That's a natural reality of it. So as talking spiritually and metaphorically, you know, as Christians, we can't settle for chocolates. We can't settle for a few treats and a few sweet things here and there to quench our hunger for life. So don't fall into the things of the world, the dreams, the ambitions, the worldly pleasures, because in the end, they can make you thirsty again. They make you hungry again. There's a constant gnawing that never ends. But Christ offers in the worship of him living water, a heart that is broken to be free in worship, by worshiping in spirit, by worshiping in truth. It's not something you can do halfway. Talking about an eternal reality here, right? But it's offered in Christ. We see what the woman does after this. Verse 28, she leaves her water pot. She's done with her typical chores for the day. She goes into the cities and says to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of the city and were coming to him. She understood in the end, right, what the rich young ruler never did. And that is that, you know, it is worthwhile to follow Christ despite anything that requires. If it requires that all these secret sins of hers are revealed, then let it be revealed. If it requires for her to basically be belittled by men, let her be belittled. Let her give up all the dignities of this life to exchange that for the glory of Christ. It is worthwhile. It is a water that is worth living. If I told you, you know, there is some water out there that if you drank it, you know, we call it the fountain of youth, that you would be eternally youthful. You know, men would die for that. Men have died for that, right? Looking for foolish things like that. Because it's worth the trouble if you find it. And if you kind of balance the equation here, I think you realize that too about Christ. He is worth every bit of what we might consider burden and trouble. Because he offers to us a life that is absolutely worth living. He offers us to us the excitement of living the good life. Let's close our time in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much that your scriptures speak to us, and as they remind us, Lord, of the life that we ought to live. Lord, we sit under the conviction of your word, because many of us must confess that our lives haven't been anywhere close to that. And I ask that you would forgive us and help us to restore the worship that is due you, a worship that comes from just a spirit-filled existence, from a supernatural change in us, and is based on truth. Help us never to formulate our own opinions of you and think that that is somehow on par with your scriptures. We should always take the scriptures first. I pray that you continue to work in us, Lord, and as you forgive us of our wickedness, our lack of worship, our lack of prayer, that you'll build into us, Lord, a desire, a more earnest desire to hunger and thirst after you, knowing that every time if we come to you, we will be satisfied and more. So, Lord, let us look to you as our good God who gives all his people good gifts in this life to enjoy, because we know that's part of our existence here, Lord. So may we just enjoy your presence and the fact that we can worship you here, even this morning together. I pray these things in Christ's name.